The following message is the seventh in the series titled Studies in Romans, from Romans 1, verses 14 through 16. It was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, June 19, 2005, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will open, please, to Romans chapter 1. For those who are visiting with us, we are presently engaged in a series of studies in the letter of Paul to the Romans, and we have for some weeks been looking together at the greeting. We have just begun this study. We have been looking together at the greeting in verses 1 through 7. And by way of a summary, what we find in this greeting is an expression of what we've tried to call a theology of identity. That there is a description of the writer and his readers based on their relationship to Jesus Christ and the gospel. And there is further a very well-developed description of the gospel found in verses 3 and 4. That is, it is concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So in this greeting, much more than simply a polite way of introducing the letter, it's not simply a way to introduce the author, but there is much theology in this greeting. There is a theology of identity. All that is to follow is based upon the identity of the writer and the readers, and of course the subject being the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then last time, beginning in verse 8, we began to examine the section that I've simply entitled General Introduction, a section in which Paul begins by expressing his thanks to God for the faith of the Roman brethren. He speaks further in this passage of his desire to visit them, his longing to visit them for some length of time. He says, verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. And that expression does not have reference to the charismata or the spiritual gifts spoken of in 1 Corinthians, but is a more general use of the term. That is, I wish to impart to you some spiritual benefit, that is, that their faith might be established or strengthened. And then in verse 13, and this is where we left our study last time, Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. But now today we take up at verse 14, and I want to begin by reading verses 14 through 17. We'll not cover all of this passage today. Verse 17 we'll take up, God willing, next Lord's Day morning. But Paul says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, the format of this class in the preceding studies has been something of an open forum. I have encouraged you to read ahead, do some commentary reading, and to think ahead in terms of the key terms and expressions found in the passage we will deal with. And I want to begin, first of all, today, as we look at this passage with verse 14, what is the most prominent feature in this verse? What word stands out in your reading? As you read this passage, what stands out on the, just on the very surface of the text as being important?
Debtor.
Audra, you said?
Debtor.
Debtor. Write the word debtor. Paul says, I am a debtor. Now, who has a New American Standard Version with them? Does anyone have a New American? Yes, please. If you'll read it in the New American Standard.
Verse 14.
All right, there the noun translated debtor, and it's one word, a noun translated debtor, the New American Standard translates it in a more paraphrastic form under the form of a prepositional phrase, under obligation. But that's the general idea of the word debtor. I am a debtor or under obligation, or the NIV says obligated. They turn the noun into a verb at this point. But in any case, I am a debtor or obligated both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise, or some of the older versions say wise or foolish. Now, the noun that's translated debtor denotes one who is held by some obligation or bound to some duty, someone who is under obligation to do something for someone. But now that language, that noun raises a series of questions, doesn't it? And I want to pose three questions with reference to that word, all of which will help us to understand the Apostle Paul and understand the urgency that he has in his spirit to go to Rome and there to be engaged in the work of the ministry with the brethren in that place. But let's begin with the question, if there's an obligation, if this term debtor implies obligation, then there are three questions that we need to ask. First, to whom is the obligation? Who are the persons to whom Paul is obligated? Second, what is Paul obligated to do in this debtor relationship? And then the third question, on what basis does the obligation exist? So when we look at that word, if we think about it, meditate about it, then it begins to raise questions in our minds. First of all, who are the persons to whom Paul is obligated? Does he tell us in the text?
Greeks and barbarians.
I would read it that he's obligated to God to serve these people in this way.
Okay, but that comes to the third question. The third question has to do then with what's the basis of the obligation. But he says in the text, I am a debtor too. So he points to those to whom he senses he feels a debt. So he says, I am a debtor to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and to unwise. Well, who are these people? Are these, there are two pairs of contrasting terms. Greeks and barbarians. Now that may not be obviously contrasting to us. But wise and unwise is obviously contrasting, right? Okay? So we assume that the first expression is meant to be contrasting terms. But there's two sets of contrasting terms. Greeks over against barbarians. Wise over against the unwise. But now, let's start with Greeks and barbarians. By the term Greeks, does Paul just mean those people who lived in Greece or Achaia, or who trace their national origin to that particular nation or that particular geographical location? Is that the idea?
I just mean civilized people.
All right. Civilized people. Civilized in what sense?
Learned.
All right. Let's hold off on learned. Learned's coming a little later. But the idea of Greek, it's the idea of someone who embraces what culture? Greco-Roman culture, or more specifically, Hellenistic culture or Greek culture. That is, they would regard the Greek language as the queen of languages, whatever their native language would be. There were Jews in Palestine who could probably more more accurately be described as Hellenists than as Jews in the more strict sense. Their dress was Greek. Their language, they spoke Greek as a preference. They were people who engaged in things that would have been very antithetical to the Jews themselves. They would have participated in the theater, in the Greek theaters, in the Greek games. They would have been involved in various levels of government, etc. But Hellenistic culture, which would have meant that they were people who had more of a mindset in accord with Greek philosophy, Greek art, etc. All right? So that's who the Greeks are. Not just Greeks in the more literal sense of the term, but in terms of who they were culturally. And this was the dominant culture of the ancient world at that period. All right? Who were the barbarians? Everybody else. The barbarians were basically our forefathers, for most of us. So you had people who... The civilized world basically ended at Spain. From Spain to Persia, and then beyond that was everyone else. And so, though the Romans were well aware of the nations to the north, in terms of the Germanic tribes, the Celts, they were very aware of the people who lived in Great Britain, Ireland, etc. But these were barbarians. Their culture was how to put this in modern terms?
Tribal.
I'm thinking of something more urban. Everybody else was trailer trash. Okay, it's the best I can do from my background. But everyone else was, they were crude in their manners, crude in their dress, crude in everything they did. They were barbarians. And their language was whatever their native language was. They may be able to speak enough Greek to conduct business, but they certainly would not have been sufficiently educated in the Greek language to read Plato or Aristotle or whomever. All right? So Paul is basically describing, though, what segment of the world. If we take another set of terms, Jew and Gentile, which segment of the world is he basically describing by this language, Greek and barbarians?
Gentile.
For the most part, the Gentile world. Again, there were Jews who could be characterized as Hellenists, but nonetheless, Paul singles them out in the letter for something of a different treatment. And so we'll come to them at the proper place. All right, Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise. Who are the wise and who are the unwise?
The educated and the uneducated.
The educated and the uneducated. And that crossed boundaries. There were barbarians who were educated. There were Greeks who were uneducated. Just as we have people in our culture who we would say, well, they're Americans. They display an affinity to American popular culture, but then there's certain people who are very educated and certain people who are uneducated. Now, in that age, you need to understand that the gap between the educated and the uneducated was quite wide. They did not have a public education system. They did not. Most education was something that if you had it, your parents paid dear for it. And so the gap between wise and unwise was quite wide. But the implications for the gospel are that the gospel is for whom? For everyone. The gospel is not just for those who are philosophically astute. The gospel is not just for those who have university education. The gospel is also for the unwise, for the ignorant, and the term can even be translated as foolish, as the Old American Standard does. But nonetheless, these two pairs of terms, Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise, most likely Paul here is speaking in the context of his ministry to the Gentiles. And I want to read a paragraph from Cranfield's commentary at this point. He says, we take it to mean then that by Hellenes, and that's the term that is used here, are meant all those Gentiles who are possessed of Greco-Roman culture, and by barbarians, all the rest of the Gentiles. And that the wise and the unwise represent a different grouping of the Gentiles, which divides them into those, and he uses the term intelligent and educated. I don't think that's proper. I don't think Paul is saying that the barbarians aren't intelligent. He's not reflecting on their intelligence. He's reflecting on the level of their education. He's not saying, the term unwise doesn't mean stupid. It can mean ignorant, which means I simply don't know. Stupid means I can't know. Okay? But in any case, he says this expression divides them into those who are intelligent and educated on the one hand, and on the other hand, those who lack intelligence and education. But here both pairs of terms appear to be used in a thoroughly objective, factual manner without overtones of irony, complacency, prejudice, or contemptuousness. Now what he's saying is that when Paul uses the term barbarian, if we call someone a barbarian, is that a compliment? No, it's really not, is it? Some of our children, in their behavior, we refer to them as barbarians. That we're not complimenting them on their manners. Right? But Paul, as Paul uses these terms, though, he's using terms that were current in the culture, terms that people understood, but he wasn't necessarily looking down his nose at those who are barbarians and those who are uneducated. All right? So that's the first question. To whom does Paul feel himself, again, what's the word? Obligated. Or a debtor. A debtor not just to the educated classes, not just to those who are the predominant culture, but he feels himself obligated to even those who are the most uneducated and those who are most outside on the fringes of what then would be accepted as acceptable culture. All right, the second question, what is Paul obliged to do in this debtor relationship? All right, Jeff says to preach the gospel. Let's look at verse 15. So as much as is in me, I am ready, and here he tells us what he feels himself obligated to do, to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And so he implies that part of his indebtedness to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and unwise, includes those folk at Rome. They fall in those categories. And so he believes himself to be obliged in this debtor relationship to preach the gospel to them. He says, I am ready, and there the term has the idea of zealous or eager. It's not just I am prepared. That's not the idea. It's the idea of being zealous. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also. But now let's move forward to the third question. On what basis does this obligation exist? Paul says, I am a debtor to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and to unwise. I am obliged to preach the gospel. But what is the basis of this obligation? Has he told us anything in the context that would point to where he feels himself obliged, where the root of the matter is? Marty?
Back in the beginning of the chapter, when he calls himself, when he says separated to the gospel, called to be an apostle, it's his obligation, God has obligated him to.
All right, he has a calling. There's a sovereign call of God upon him. Christ stopped him on the road to Damascus, and on that occasion informed him of what he was going to do. And from that point onward, Paul is operating under the reality of this divine call. Right? God has set him apart, separated him to the gospel. God has called him to the office of apostle, and in that office, especially apostle to the Gentiles. And in that office, God has laid a duty on him. And that duty obliges him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, at a very fundamental level, that tells us something about the sense of obligation he feels. But if we stop there, we're going to miss who Paul is. Because Paul doesn't just act from a sense of duty by virtue of having been invested with an office. There's much more in who Paul is and what grace made him to be. Is there anything else in the context, in your commentary reading, did you notice any other expressions that would point to something else? Something beyond just a formal and official sense of obligation. Pick up on anything else? Well, look at verse 11. Paul says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established or strengthened." The verb translated long for there literally means to pursue with love. And let me ask you to turn to Philippians 1 and verse 8. Here the same verb is used. Paul, speaking of his relationship to the Philippians, says, "For God is my witness." We've seen that language before too, haven't we? We saw it last week in this opening section of Romans. "For God is my witness." Here is something that you can't see, that cannot be put in a test tube. You can't see it, but it's something in my heart. Something's going on within, and I call God to witness that it's true. "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you, that is, pursue you with love, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." And so Paul describes himself as having a Christ-like affection for them that causes him to pursue them. That is, to pursue them with the gospel, to pursue them with the truth, for their building up, for their edification, for their strengthening in the faith. And so, yes, there is that level of formal and official obligation, which is clearly part of who Paul is. But beyond that, Paul is a man who deeply loves these people, even those he has never met, with the affection of Jesus Christ, and he feels obliged to them by virtue of the love which is the fruit of the Spirit that has been produced in his heart by the gospel itself. Where did Paul come to love people like that? This is Saul the persecutor. Now he's Paul the apostle, who can say that I long for you with the affection of Christ. What happened? Well, the answer, brethren, is that part of the obligation that Paul feels to these people he has never met, but nonetheless, people that he believes that God has called out of darkness into light, part of the obligation he feels is at a visceral level by virtue of himself having been an object of the gospel. He has been the recipient of grace, and that grace has produced an affection in his heart for others, for the brethren. And so when he says, "I am obliged, I am a debtor," it's much more than simply something official and formal. Here is a revelation of the man's heart as well. All right? Let's look at one other passage. Someone turn to 2 Corinthians 12:15 and read it, please. First one that wins the sword drill, go ahead and read. 2 Corinthians 12:15.
"Now very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved."
All right. "I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls." In other words, Paul says, "You have all of me." All I am and all I have is yours. And what's the root of that? The root of that is the abundant love he feels for them. Though the more abundantly I love you, I am loved the less. So the love that he felt for those to whom he ministered was a love that didn't really, wasn't always reciprocal, was it? To the degree that it was being given. But here we have a man who by grace has, I'm trying to tie this into what we did last Sunday. Remember the study on spiritual maturity? On self-denial being one of the chief marks of spiritual maturity? Perhaps the chief mark? Here Paul is a self-denying, not only servant of Christ, but servant of these very unthankful Corinthians. But he loves them. That's the key. And in this, Paul, of course, does reveal one of the chief virtues needed in anyone who would be of any use in God's kingdom in reaching others, whether it's an apostle or a pastor or a simple church member. The gospel was never meant to be proclaimed in a cold, formal, official way. The gospel is meant to be proclaimed out of love. All right. Well, our time's going to get away from us. Let's move on. Now we come to another remarkable expression in verse 16. Back to Romans 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation unto everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Corresponding to his eagerness to preach the gospel at Rome is his attitude toward the gospel. Now, he has an attitude towards those to whom he will preach. To the Greeks and barbarians, the wise and the unwise. But he also expresses here something of his attitude about the gospel, how he thinks of the gospel. And he does it, he expresses it here negatively. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, I want you to think for a minute with me. There is in verse 16 and in verse 17, there appears there's a conjunction that appears three times in these two verses. It's the conjunction gar, or normally translated for, sometimes translated because. And it's very important we understand what this conjunction means in this verse. It appears again three times. For, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For, there the word again, it is the power of God to salvation. Now, the next four in the New King James is not this word. It's another one, so we kind of ignore it here. It's the power of God to salvation unto everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And then verse 17, for the same word, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So three times we find this word in verses 16 and 17. And the question is, what does it imply? It's just a little small word. Sometimes English translators leave small words out. Sometimes they leave conjunctions out in translation. That's a terrible thing to do. Those conjunctions are there for a reason. They carry weight. This particular conjunction, and here I quote from Thayer's lexicon, is properly a particle of affirmation and conclusion. It is It's actually part, it's divides from two particles that have been brought together. But here's the two ideas, affirmation and conclusion. So it is properly, Thayer says, an article of affirmation and conclusion denoting, and here's the ways that Thayer suggests translating, truly therefore, you can see affirmation, truly therefore, conclusion, or my favorite, verily as the case stands. Verily as the case stands, or truly as the case stands. So the flow of thought is this way. I am eager to preach the gospel truly as the case stands because I am not ashamed of the gospel. In other words, I am ready to preach it because the reality is I'm not ashamed of it. Now we'll address the question in a moment why anyone would be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. But Paul says, as the case stands, the truth is I'm not ashamed of it. And then as we go on in the passage, taking that same idea, for, or truly, as the case stands, it is the power of God to salvation. There's an explanation of why he's not ashamed of the gospel. And then further along, verse 17, for, or truly, as the case stands, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. All right, so this little word links all of these statements together in such a way that those that follow become the foundation for what is said in the beginning. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Or truly, verily, as the case stands, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. All right? But now, what is implied by the term ashamed? Do words like this bother you when you read them in your Bibles? You come to word, that looks like an important word. I've been a Christian for 32 years. And every time I read this verse, I'm struck. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That word, ashamed. How do we use the term ashamed? Because Paul uses it the same way. What are we ashamed of? What does that language imply? Come on.
I've done something wrong.
All right. That there's something wrong. We're ashamed of something if there's something wrong with it. Okay. If on our nose there's a pimple the size of a walnut, we'll stay home. We're ashamed of that. Oh no, I can't let anyone see that. All right. What other kind of things cause shame? So here we're not talking about our nose. We're talking about the gospel. Gospel of Christ. Paul says, ashamed not. Yes.
Failure.
All right. If something doesn't work, all right. So you say failure. I like the way you said it. It's if something doesn't work. Okay. If you are an engineer at Boeing designing aircraft, and your specialty is the stabilizing system for the wings, and your prototype takes off and does a barrel roll into the tarmac, you would be ashamed of your design, wouldn't you? Okay, something that doesn't work, you're ashamed of it. All right, now think in terms of what follows immediately in the text. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation. So Scobie's put his finger on the thing. Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel works. Now, would that have been the general attitude of the culture around Paul? When Paul writes to the Corinthians, how does he describe the Greek view of the gospel? Foolishness. How does he describe the Jewish view of the gospel? To the Greeks, foolishness. Stumbling block. All right, but the attitude of both is, this just doesn't work. Okay, this does not work. Now we can see something of understanding his attitude. Of course, Paul expresses it negatively. What's the other side of I'm not ashamed?
Proud.
Okay, good. Good. Now we're afraid of the word proud, aren't we? We've been conditioned, some of us have been conditioned, to be afraid of the word proud. And rightly so. The Bible has a lot to say about sinful pride. But there is a legitimate pride, and it is, in this case, a pride of confidence. Paul is saying, I am confident in the gospel. I am proud of the gospel, in the sense that I am confident that what is being proclaimed is true, and that the gospel will do precisely what we say it will do. Now, he says this against the background of the culture, both Gentile and Jewish. Consider, first of all, the way the Gentiles, especially the Hellenists, would have regarded the gospel. By this time, Paul has preached the gospel among the Gentiles for many years. This is not the first rodeo he's going to. He's had at least two missionary journeys preaching amongst the Gentiles. He is an educated man himself. He understands Greek culture. He understands Greek philosophy well enough that he can even quote obscure Greek poets. And so he understands the Greek world, and he understands their philosophical mindedness. He has a profound sense of how the natural man, especially the philosophically minded Hellenists, regarded the gospel. And we see that especially in 1 Corinthians. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Are we ever tempted, brethren, to be ashamed of the gospel? Yeah, we are, aren't we? Faced by the culture around us. I mean, how does the culture around us regard us and our Christ and our gospel?
Offensive.
Offensive. Foolish. And you see it in the media, you see it in the educational institutions around us, in the culture at large. We are expected to keep this below the radar. Right? And anytime we raise the gospel above the radar, what happens? The culture has a knee-jerk reaction. You idiots. Okay? It's offensive to them. Well, in that Gentile world, which had this large Jewish population as well, we find Paul interacting with both of those cultures, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. We preach, let's back up to verse 22. Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. All right? But Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, he says. And when it comes to the question of these Greeks who regard it as foolishness, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it contains what? Think about what else Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. The gospel contains what?
Power and wisdom.
Now, I heard two terms. We'll write them both down because they're both important. Power
and wisdom.
Okay, let's read a bit of this, and I think you'll see how Paul develops the idea. For the Jews request a sign. Right, what are the Jews asking for? Which of these two are the Jews looking for?
Power.
Show us a sign. Show us a manifestation of divine power, and we'll believe you. Right? The Jews request a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom. In other words, the Jew would believe, at least he claims, if you will demonstrate that you are God's son. Now, did Jesus ever bow to that kind of demand? He did a lot of miracles. But did he ever bow to the demand to do a miracle? The answer is no. He would never do miracles just for miracles' sake. In fact, on one occasion, he said to the Jews that you wouldn't believe even if a man was raised from the dead. So what the Jews demanded, even had it been given to them, would not have been persuasive. The Greeks demand wisdom. Not show us a sign, but let us see your God at the end of a philosophical process, at the end of a syllogism, if you will. Reason is king. Show us how we can reason our way to your Christ, and we will. So Paul says the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So here's the irony. The irony is that Christ was everything the Jew wanted and he was everything the Greek wanted. But Christ wouldn't be what they wanted on their terms. But he was everything they demanded. You see the irony of the thing. Okay? Now let's read also, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We begin reading in verse 4. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. That is, I'm not concerned, he says, to argue you into the kingdom with the kind of argumentation that would suit your taste from having been raised in Greek culture. I'm not going to try to persuade you on the basis of human reason. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom. See, just because the gospel does not accord with human wisdom doesn't mean the gospel is nonsense. See, our culture and that culture, every worldly culture looks at the gospel as nonsense because it does not accord with the popular philosophies of the day. Now we live in a postmodern age. And the postmoderns, how do they regard the gospel? Well, it's nonsense. All that talk about absolutes, etc., well, that's just nonsense. Well, the opposite of worldly wisdom is not nonsense. It's the wisdom of God. It's a wisdom, Paul says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now what is Paul saying? Here's the proof that the gospel doesn't fit human philosophy. The wisest and most educated men of the day were the rulers. And yet they looked at Christ and saw nonsense. They didn't see the wisdom of God. If they had seen what he really was, the wisdom and power of God in the flesh, they would never have crucified him. That was the proof that they didn't understand. All right? But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But now, Paul, how did you come to know these things? How did you come to know this wisdom which the world thinks is nonsense? How did you come to have an understanding of the deep things of God, as he goes on to describe in this text? Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the deep things of God. Okay? Well, Paul speaks against the background of the Greek or Gentile demand for wisdom, against the background of the Jewish demand for power. And at this point he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Again, the Jew required that God demonstrate his power. And that was especially true when it came to their messianic doctrine. They believed that when Messiah came, he would come in power, he would rout the Romans, he would restore the glories of the kingdom of David. In the rabbinic messianic theory, the Messiah would reproduce in many ways the career of Moses. And thus they expected Messiah, when he appeared, to divide the waters. They expected that when Messiah came, he would give them manna from heaven. These would be the kind of signs that the rabbi said Jesus would do. Josephus records that Theudas, who is mentioned in the book of Acts, one of the false messiahs, that Theudas gained a great following with the promise that he would divide the Jordan. As one writer says, probably as much in imitation of Moses dividing the sea than in imitation of Joshua. Now, there's no record the Jews ever asked Jesus to divide the Jordan. But they seem to have had the manna miracle in mind in John chapter 6. If you'll turn over to John 6. Again, the Jews want power. Show us power. John chapter 6, verses 30 and 31. They said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. What are they saying to Jesus? Give us manna from heaven and we'll believe you. Do what Moses did and we'll believe you. Manifest divine power and we will believe you. But Jesus rejected the notion that miraculous demonstration be prerequisite to faith. But now the Greek, on the other hand, again required that God be capable of philosophical demonstration. But the Christ Paul proclaimed was not the rational absolute of Greek philosophy, any more than he was the military leader of popular Jewish theology. Paul says he is the Christ of the cross. Now you see, above everything else, the cross was indisputable proof to the Jew that Jesus was not Messiah. The very idea that their Messiah should die at the hands of the hated Roman occupiers, that was the stumbling block. That was proof positive that Jesus lacked what? Power. Okay? But now, for the Greek, they likewise stumbled. For the Greek, the primary attribute of God, whoever God was, but in their thinking, the primary attribute of God, apatheia. We get our English word apathy from it. That is, God must of necessity be completely transcendent. That is, outside this world, outside the experience of this world. And that includes even emotions. According to the Greek view of God, if God feels, then he has been affected by changeable man, and therefore cannot be God. If man can affect God, that is, cause an emotional reaction in God, according to the Greeks, then he would be greater than God. And therefore, God, according to the Greek idea, must be incapable of feelings so that no man could ever change him. In that context, a suffering, loving, incarnate God is foolishness. To the Greek mind, if Christ is God, he can't love. And he can't suffer. And he can't feel. So to the Greeks, Christ crucified is not wisdom. It's foolishness. All right? To the Jew who demanded signs, the cross meant weakness. The Greek who required wisdom saw only foolishness. But Paul says to those who are called, Christ crucified is God's power and wisdom. Christ was everything, as one writer says, that Greek and Jew required, but not on their terms. But how can what is apparently so weak and so foolish, how can that save? Now back to Romans 1, you see. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am confident in the gospel. For, truly, on the very nature of the case, in it the power of God is revealed. It contains power. Paul is going to go on and say it contains righteousness. But how can that which is so weak and foolish be so powerful and so wise? Well, you see, the key, or how can it apparently be so weak and foolish? Well, the key is apparently. By human yardsticks, it's always going to appear weak and foolish. By human measure, this will always be the verdict. Weak, foolish. But when you measure the gospel not by man's measurement, but by God's standard of measurement, it's power and it is wisdom. Paul goes on to speak of God's foolishness and weakness being wiser and stronger. And the point is that the gospel achieves. See, Scobie made the point, this word ashamed, we use it for something that doesn't work. The gospel achieves, it works. It achieves what human wisdom and human power fails to do. It is the power of God unto salvation. As Cranfield says, Paul knows that this apparently weak and foolish message is really, in spite of all appearances, power. And not just one power over against others, but the supreme power, the almighty power of God himself directed toward the salvation of men. All right, so Paul is saying then, again, what's the opposite of this? I'm not ashamed. He's saying I have complete confidence in the gospel. Complete confidence, absolute confidence in the gospel. For, he says, it is divinely powerful unto salvation. Now, what are all religions concerned with when it comes to salvation? Okay, that's the result.
Forgiveness.
That's a result too. Righteousness. But at the root of the religion, all religions have to do with power. The question is, does it work? And whatever the religion is, whether it is a religion like Roman Catholicism, which has salvation at the end, whether it is Hinduism, which has a recycling of life at the end, whether it is Islam, which has the promise of paradise at the end, 29, 30 wives and whatever you want. If you'll blow yourself up, whatever the religion, the issue comes down to power. And there's only two powers available, aren't there? Every religion except the gospel depends on what power? That's right. Your power, my power. The Christian religion depends on God's power. That's why Paul says, I am confident in the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. It's not the power of man unto salvation. The book of Romans is not about you are your Savior. It's about God the Almighty. His power is revealed in the gospel. All right. There's a sense in focusing on power. There's a sense in which Paul ultimately comes to scratch where we all itch, right here, with that word power. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am confident in the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Right, I think our time is gone, brethren. We'll pick up at that point next Lord's Day with that expression, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, but I want you to focus on verse 17. There is hardly a word in verse 17 that hasn't been disputed as to its meaning. I think about the only one that's not disputed is the word or the expression as it is written. And even there, there's a dispute as to what is implied by that language. But nonetheless, I want you to do some commentary reading on verse 17, and I want you to focus especially on the question, what is the righteousness of God that Paul speaks of as being revealed in the gospel? What is meant by the phrase from faith to faith? And then how and why does Paul use Habakkuk 2:4, as it is written, the just shall live by faith? I want you to examine that in the context in Habakkuk. Don't just read it here. I want you to read in the Old Testament how that expression appears in its original context. And we're going to ask the question, does Paul use this expression or this phrase, the just shall live by faith, in a way different than Habakkuk did? Because that's the claim that is quite regularly made, that Paul simply takes this out of context and uses it as he wishes. All right, so there's your assignment for next week, brethren. But coming out of this study today, I want you to keep your mind focused on this expression. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I am confident in the gospel. There are good reasons, brethren, for being confident in the gospel, whether it is as the gospel applies in our own case. Paul's going to say some very strong things, isn't he, by way of speaking of the confidence that the Christian ought to have in his standing before God. There is no cause for us to be less than completely confident in the gospel of Jesus Christ in our own case, and no reason for us to be less than completely confident in the gospel in speaking to others, even in a culture that looks at us as though we're speaking gibberish and nonsense. All right, let's pray, brethren. Let's close our hour. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Once again, our God, we find it to be a light to our pathway. We ask your blessing now upon our fellowship and then upon our morning worship. Lord, be with Pastor Oprah as he opens the word to us. Be with us as we sing the great hymns of the faith, as we approach you in prayer. And Lord, we pray especially that you would look graciously upon our children. We are indeed confident in your word and confident in your gospel. And we ask that you would bring, Lord, your word to bear upon us with great power and grace. In demonstration of the Spirit and power, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.